call you back just as soon as I can. Thank you again for calling, and I'll talk to you soon.
Greetings, this is the automatically deleted husband, and I just figured I'd say hi. There are several things that I've wondered about, some of the events of the day, some of the dialogue I've had, and especially how it relates to our kids. Some of the events of the day, for example, there was a news item about apparently a few days ago, and the details are unclear because both sides are saying conflicting things. But apparently, the U.S. Seized on the high seas a Iranian oil tanker. And then the Iranian military, the IRGC, seized it back, which was... if this is accurate, it's quite the embarrassment. And apparently, within Iran, it's making the rounds on Twitter because several times the U.S. has messed up with Iran. We had one of the older big large drones fly in the Iranian airspace, and they shot it down. Years ago, they've captured several, and that's why they were able to help them reproduce their own family of drones. We've shot down civilian airliners, and a few years ago, we had a U.S. ship within Iranian waters, and they captured it, and held the crew for, I think it may have been a day or so forth, and released everybody. But one of the things I find fascinating is when we shot down a civilian airliner, an Iranian civilian airliner, 20 years ago, whatever it was nobody paid a price, and the people involved were promoted and enjoyed their career in the military and so forth. Whereas when there was tension post when we executed, we did execute Soleimani, the head of their military. It was an act of war, it was execution. And there were some events post that. And during that moment of tension, they shot down a civilian airliner going into or leaving Tehran. No, into, I think it was. It was kind of like, this is not a good thing. And one of the things that is so fascinating is they admitted it. It's kind of something the U.S. doesn't do that. They said, okay, we blew it. In the tension of the moment, we shot down and killed a bunch of people. We were wrong. When's the last time I heard the U.S. say we were wrong? Give me a moment. I'm thinking. I'll be with you in a minute. Anyway. I find this disturbing. And then you go to another event, because I've made a lot of comments on it. Our last admitted drone strike in Afghanistan, where we claimed to have killed two members of ISIS-K, ISIS Khorasan, sometime later, it was, after the review, they said, the Secretary of Defense or whoever it was, the Joint Chiefs, Commander of the Joint Chiefs or whatever, said it was a righteous strike. That's the term he used. Then we find out no one from ISIS was killed. 10 people died, 7 kids. They were, one was an aid worker, and all in one extended family. And the evidence was blatantly obvious. It was more than a mistake. So there's been some efforts to say, okay, let's buy him off, literally. And the family, the dad of the 2-year-old who was killed, said, no, sorry, it's not the money. what was this term? All the money in the U.S. or in the world, whatever term you use, can't bring kids back, which I've expressed. All the money in the world won't bring almost 10 years of my kids back. You know, so that's why I can relate to this guy, very much so. Apparently, after an investigation was released today, the findings of what we did. And it was basically miscommunications, technical errors, problems in the system, whatnot. And that's it. It's over. Finished. No one's going to pay a price. It's just a problem in the system and written off. Because we're the U.S., no one pays a price. If you're in the system, you don't pay a price. If you buck the system, if you point out a fallacy in the system, you go to prison, you get killed, you get ignored, whatever. But if you're in the system, no matter the harm you do, you're fine. And I find there's an analogy to that. You're in the system of the institutional church. What's the difference? And this is why, and I am continuing to pursue this. The idea of right now we're in a situation where we have a whole bunch of people who, if they were willing, could point out, yes, I will contend with you. Somebody who has enough conviction that he says, yes, I believe my understanding of the scripture is correct, and I'm following the Lord, and I'm striving to be obedient to him, and a challenge is coming towards me to say I might have an error, I might be wrong on something, and be willing to say, okay, I'll take the challenge. If somebody like that were to come forward, one or two things would happen. I could be corrected. Maybe there's something I'm misunderstanding here. Maybe there's a problem I'm missing, and I could be corrected. That's a possibility, isn't it? The door's open to that. The door's open, but silence isn't a way to come through that door. And the other option is, whoops, a mistake was made, and the reconciliation process needs to start. But as I point out, if somebody will do that, they will be persecuted because the system is more important than obedience to Christ. So, on that, did some study in the scripture today, and that I want to proclaim and put on record, because, you know, I did this video to Glory Jane yesterday in reference to her birthday and talked about the importance of marriage begins with sex and ends with death, and how it's rather significant. One of the things I did when I was studying, because it took literally years to come up with that phrase, and then I tested it, and I tested it, and then I tested it again. One of the ways to test it is Matthew 1. In Matthew 1, we have the genealogy of Christ. In that genealogy, there are four women. You know, it's the men, but there are four women mentioned. One of them is Tamar. Genesis 38. And, you know, I read the story again today, because I wanted to make sure I had it clear in my mind. And, you know, because this is Judah has marries a wife, Shua, a Canaanite, has three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. Er was wicked, and he erred, and the Lord killed him. Onan, this is the one who because the term onanism is the idea of when you are having sex and withdraw before ejaculation, That's where an onanism is, because this is effectively what a condom does. And the Lord took him for that, because he was trying to prevent the offspring. And also, it was clear, you know, people say, oh, we understand then, they understood then what causes pregnancy. The first two kids were taken by the Lord because of their wicked ways. And then there was the one son left, Shelah, who was young. So Judah said to Tamar, wait, and when he's old enough, I will arrange for the two of you so he can perform the duties, because of the requirement to bear son to your brother, specifically heir, the firstborn. And years went by and things didn't happen. And Judah did something inappropriate. He went to what he thought was as it's termed, a cult prostitute. I think that's the term in the ESV. In the Septuagint, a porno. You know, we get pornoio and the various versions, or pornography and all those kind of things comes from that. Or harlot is what it's often translated, but the Greek is porneo. That's what he thought it was. And it was actually Tamar. And the story is clear. Tamar had one husband, heir. Then Onan did not, was effectively her second. So there was no sin in her on those first two. And her husbands were dead, both of them. So when she ended up with Judah, her husbands were dead. She was a free woman. What happened was she became Judah's wife. It says specifically in here that there was no further sexual relationships between the two for the rest of their lives. But Judah effectively married Tamar. And they obviously had a child. They had two. Because, you know, she had the twins, Perez and Zerah. And Perez is in the line of Christ. But that's a fascinating story. But the point is, like all the other women in that lineage in Matthew 1, obviously the notable one would be the Virgin Mary, who was a virgin. So that's radically different. But in every one of the others, when David had Uriah's wife, that was adultery. Because Bathsheba was married to Uriah, and the child of that relationship was killed by the Lord. The Lord took him. David took Uriah, Bathsheba became free. She was no longer bound because her husband had died. And then the next son that was conceived in her, Solomon, was, you know, that was legitimate, a legitimate child, as we would term it today, in the lineage of Christ. But at that point, Bathsheba was clear. She was a free woman in order to be able to become the wife of David. David had multiple wives. That's another issue. But the issue here is we're talking about the women. And then... let's stick with Tamar, because one of the things that really hit me when I was reading it today, Tamar says, "Give me a token to until you can come and pay me," and left a token, you can read the story, Genesis 38. But Judah identified them, the tokens that were left. and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah. And they did not, and she, he did not know her again. So that's, you know, there was no more further relationships with sexual relationships with Tamar. The line that hit me, she is more righteous than I. Because some years ago, my wife, you know, turned that around, turned the sexes around. My wife made a statement like that about me. And it concerns me. Because what is the underlying implication? An honest answer would be great. I don't anticipate to get one. But it brought some other things to mind. Because subsequent to my study of this, there was a dialogue on Luke 16. And a lot of things came from that. Starting verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him, in reference to Jesus. The Pharisees. The thing to understand is the name of a group of people with certain characteristics. What are the characteristics? They separated themselves, which is effectively the meaning of the word Pharisee, and felt they had a superiority because of the things they did, the practices they had, the traditions of men. And so they felt a superiority. One of the things that's interesting on that, who are lovers of money. And of course, there is the passage that I've discussed many times. You cannot serve God and wealth. And so if you have that and you look at a Pharisee, you say, okay, he's being condemned. They're being condemned right there. Because if you are a lover of money, lover of wealth, it is literally lover of silver. You cannot serve God and wealth, or, you know, literally silver again. And I spoke with a gentleman who said, you got to be pragmatic. Sounds like a Pharisee to me, doesn't it? Yes, I'm talking about Jim Cross. But, you know, then it goes on. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. You know, so it's justify ourselves before men. How would you do that? You would set up institutions with rules and say, these are our rules, and we're trying to say we're obedient to Christ. But we're following our rules. Don't challenge us that our rules are consistent with Christ. No, don't do that. Our rules are our rules. We're right and everyone else is wrong. You're a Pharisee. Same thing. And, you know, the justify yourself before men, well, by going through pragmatics, saying my rituals and so forth are what justify me and things of that, or my position, my institution. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What is exalted among men? Institutions. Like the institutional church. The law and the prophets were until John, since they are the good news of the kingdom of God is, since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces their way into it. And this was fascinating. The good news of the kingdom of God is preached. This is basically the verb form of evangelist. So it is proclaiming the good news. And again, an evangelist is someone who proclaims good news, not makes conversions. But everyone who forces a way into it. And I would suggest, because we did do some study about the idea. This is kind of, I'm trying to everyone. Into it forces is another way, or the LSV, and everyone presses into it. It's we on our own power are trying to say, we're going to heaven. We're going to stand before the Lord redeemed because our institution says so. Because we have decided this. We're forcing our way in. Again, you look at the crowds that followed Jesus and when he fed the 5,000 or things of that nature, we're here for the food. He says, okay, now I want you to be obedient to me. You know, to practice things like, well, love. The crowds disappear. Which is, you know, the next verse. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So, it's highlighted as a section, and there's one verse that seems to be, it's marked as a separate thought. It's not. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And it seems like, oh, this is a change of subject. No, it's not. Because, again, the important thing to remember is the relationship between Christ and his elect is married in the relationship between the husband and the wife. When you're trying to force your way into the kingdom, if in verse 16, you are making the laws and the decisions, this is the structure we have in order to get into it. You're playing God. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another, how do you do that? You set up rules and laws and whatnot that you allow you to divorce your wife. Not the Lord's commands, because again, remember, the idea of divorce or the apoluo, the putting away or sending away, is done by the husband. The certificate of divorce is written by the husband, not by the state, not by the institutional church, but by the husband. You won't find another example. So that idea of we're going to change the rules, and force our way into heaven is consistent with the idea we're changing the rules of marriage. And I would suggest, you know, I'm going to do some more study on this, but there's a consistency with these two ideas. And there is another place where the idea of forcing your way is in Matthew 11. It starts with, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Several verses like that. But the important thing about the soft clothing is malakos, which you also see the same word in 1 Corinthians 6, 10. 10? 9 or 10? Next to... it's basically this is talking about this is an adjective describing what kind of clothing it is, soft. In the 1 Corinthians 6, it's the noun. It's talking about something that is soft. The neighboring words arsenikoite, homosexual. So the other soft is basically the male who performs the female role in a homosexual relationship. So again, this is blatant and obvious. But if you go down to verse 12, from the day of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. It's the same word that we had in the previous section, in the Luke passage. You're trying to take it by force or impose upon your own rules, and as we study it, it seems fairly consistent. So why go through all this? When you look at Tamar and the Pharisees and those kind of things, the way man is not following the rules and the commands of the Lord because love is secondary. Versus what the Lord commands, and again, when you look at the example of Tamar, you know, it's the what Joseph said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, you know, because he goes and sets up things that don't seem good, but in the long term, there's something good out of it, you know, which is consistent with the all things work together for good for those who loved him and called according to his purpose. So there is purpose. It's not random events. And so even in the tragedies, our objective is not to say, let's force our way into heaven and change the rules. It's tragedies occur. Let's trust the Lord and remain obedient to Christ. Let's trust the Lord and remain obedient to Christ. I want to encourage my kids to do that. I think they see the model of Jim Cross and my wife, and it's kind of like, let's manipulate the Lord. Let's force our way in. They see the model of several of my older kids who have walked away from Christ. You know, the only hope I see right now, and I don't know, is Julia. You know, Eric Lee has denied Christ. Jack, by deed, has clearly denied Christ. And Tirza seems to be of the world, but I don't know. Julia, that may be the interesting thing. From the evidence that Isaac has offered, there may be some issues. And obviously I've asked, and I don't know. But the video I did in reference to him, the Black Families Matter video, still gets views. And I continue to see it's being viewed every few days. But apparently, my guess is there has been some issues, some tragedy in the life of my Julia. And, of course, Charlotte and James. There may have been recovery. That would be my hope and prayer. But even through a tragedy, the objective is to trust the Lord. Because just as he did a blessing to Tamar, I hope for the same blessing. Similar type of blessing, you know, appropriate blessing for Julia. And obviously, to whatever degree, for my other kids, especially the young kids. And that's the important thing about the young kids, and that's why I did the thing to Glory Jane. To be very clear that marriage begins with sex and ends with death. I want to get that across to them. Because otherwise, if you go by the terms that the institution of the state, the public education system, the world, whatnot promotes, and the institutional church, it's a ceremony, it's a certificate, it's defined by the state, all of that is bogus. The Lord and the Lord alone defines marriage. There's no ceremony. There is nothing. Nowhere in Scripture do you find the idea of premarital sex. It's not there. Or you see a child out of wedlock. It's not there. It's simply not there. So the terms that we have today, it's not what the Lord defines. Man is forcing his way in. And again, easy example in 1 Corinthians 16, you know, if you or 1 Corinthians 6, about if you know a man has a prostitute, and that he marries her, because it's then quoting the Genesis passage, the two become one flesh. When you become one flesh, you're married. And as I pointed out again before, the reason Romans 7 talks about a wife is bound to her husband is because it's being used as additional support to the evidence, the argument being made in Romans 6, about you have to die to sin. And because you're bound to sin as long as you live. And you have to die to sin in order to be free of it. And the example used, the analogy used, is you have to, the husband has to die for the wife to be free. That's the analogy used for you have to die to sin to be free. And it talks about to those who know the law, and the law is very clear in Deuteronomy. Over and over again, people twist that and twist that and twist that, but it's very, very clear. You have one person that you become married to. If you marry another by having sex with another, you're an adulterer. And that's not a good idea, to say it mildly. Anyway, the Tamar issue, the Pharisee issue, I thought was fascinating. And what will happen is, again, using the thing about the drone attack in Afghanistan and what the state has done, the U.S. government says, well, no one's at fault. So what will happen is the institutional church will gather around what they've done, what my wife's done. No one's at fault. That's not true. In both cases, it's not true. The best thing that could happen would be one or more people who were involved in the attack that killed those 10 people would go to the survivors face to face and said, I did it. I was wrong. The best thing that could happen within the institutional church, my father-in-law, my wife, be something similar, wouldn't it? And I'll continue to ask for that. And I'm not sin-free. You want to engage me rationally, lovingly, with all patience, please? I don't want to live in sin. I want my sin to be pointed out so I can repent of it. I seek that. I seek it with others. Institutional church leadership, I seek it with them too. You know, if an atheist or a Muslim points out something I've done wrong, I don't say, no, that doesn't matter because you are an atheist or a Muslim. No, they point out something I've done wrong. I say, oh, he pointed out something I've done wrong. I need to repent. I will claim institutional leadership because the institution is a fraud. But if they point out an error on my part, I need to repent. Same way. I seek that. And I seek reconciliation. I was going to do something short. I didn't. But I did this. Gloria Jane. Marriage begins with sex and ends with death. That's what I told you yesterday. For you, for your sister, Susanna, who, as far as I know, remain at home with my wife. Keep that in mind, please. Because when you get bound to a man, it's one time. If you get bound to a second man, you're an adulteress. Don't go there. You see that model in front of you. I don't know how many, but I know obviously of at least one. And to my guys, you're the man in the relationship between you and your wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Never leave her or forsake her. Love her and her alone. And in that same model, to my wife, I love you. You're my one and only lady. Always have been, always will be. There will not be another. It's just you. I love you. I will not turn from you. And I want you back.